Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is the Gospel of Matthew, but I will not be reading the entire Gospel of Matthew. I'll just be reading the first verse and the last few verses. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he has come to be God with us, that he has come among us to redeem us by his obedience, to reverse the sins of Israel and of Adam, and to bring us into a new kingdom where heaven and earth are united. We pray that we would have a greater understanding of Jesus and his mission as we consider this gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We all know that we have four gospels, and each of the gospels tells basically the same story of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But if you pay any attention to the gospels as you've read them, then you know that the gospels are not written in the same way. We have four gospels telling the same story, but each of the gospels tells the story a little bit differently. And you can get a small clue to the difference between the gospels by looking at the opening verses of each of the four gospels. Matthew begins with the genealogy, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. Matthew does not go into the story immediately. And when he does go into the story, he has a chapter and a half or so on Jesus' infancy. There are birth narratives in Matthew's gospel. Mark begins quite differently. Mark begins with the statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He quotes from an Old Testament passage, and then Mark is off and running. Jesus, I should say, is off and running in Mark's gospel. And Jesus goes here and there, and one of Mark's most characteristic words is immediately. Jesus does something here and then immediately goes somewhere else, and then he does something there and he immediately goes somewhere else. What Matthew covers in about four chapters at the beginning of his gospel, Mark covers in basically a single chapter, part of a chapter in his gospel. Things move much more quickly in Mark's gospel, and Mark is giving us Jesus as a man of action rather than Jesus as a teacher. Luke begins his gospel by telling us that he's researched carefully, that he's organized his gospel in an orderly fashion, and he gives us two long chapters about the annunciation of John's birth and the birth of John, and then about the annunciation of Jesus' birth and the birth of Jesus, information that we don't have anywhere else in the Gospels. All the things that we know about Jesus' early life, or most of the things we know about Jesus' earthly life, the things that we celebrate at Christmas, the shepherds in the field, the angel coming to Mary, those things are found in Luke and only in Luke. And Luke is the only gospel that dates the events of Jesus' life by reference to the reign of Caesar Augustus. Matthew doesn't do that, Mark doesn't do that, John doesn't do that. But Luke wants to put Jesus' life and death and resurrection in the context of the Roman Empire, not just in the context of Jewish history. And he signals that by the way he dates things right at the beginning of his gospel. John's gospel, of course, begins with this lengthy theological discussion of who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that this living Word, this Word that was with God and was God and is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And you're a good ways into John's gospel before anything happens, before any events are described. And we have an idea of what John is going to teach us about Jesus from that opening prologue. What I want to do today is look at the Gospel of Matthew and the distinctive way that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is told in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to do that by looking at the ends of Matthew's Gospel, the front end and the back end. And by looking at the ends of Matthew's Gospel, we can get some idea of the ends of Matthew's Gospel, that is, the purposes of Matthew's Gospel. What is he teaching us about Jesus. The first thing he teaches us is that Jesus descends from David and from Abraham, but in the first verse, he actually signals something else to us. The very first line, the first phrase of Matthew's gospel is the book of the genealogy. Now, if you're a Jew reading this gospel in the first century and hearing Jesus' life begin with this phrase, that would put you in mind of a recurring phrase from a book in the Pentateuch. All through the book of Genesis, we have this recurring phrase, these are the generations of, or this is the record of the generations of so-and-so. This is the record of the generations of heaven and earth. This is the record of the generations of Adam, the record of the generations of Noah, of Terah, of Jacob, and so on. 10 times in the book of Genesis, that phrase or something like it is used, and that's the way that the book of Genesis is organized. So if you're a Jew in the first century and you read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam, you're immediately back in Genesis. You're immediately put back into the first book of the Bible. And the exact phrase that Matthew uses here, the book of the genealogy, is one that's found twice in Genesis, in Genesis 2:4, which describes the book of the genealogy, the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then Genesis 5:1, which says the book of the generations of Adam. That's in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. It's exactly the same phrase that he uses. And we have another clue that Matthew wants us to think of the first book of the Bible. The word genealogy here is actually a form of the word Genesis in the Greek. And by Jesus' time, by Matthew's time, the word Genesis, the Greek word Genesis, was the Greek name for the first book of the Bible. It means beginnings, as you know. So we could translate the first verse of Matthew's gospel, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is Matthew telling us about his book? He's telling us that this, too, is a book of beginnings. The Jews have a book of beginnings that tell the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, the beginnings of Israel's history, the beginnings of God's program to send the seed that will crush the serpent's head. And now Matthew's telling us that he's starting over again, that he's telling a new story of beginnings. He's telling a story of new creation in the midst of the old creation. Jesus Christ is coming in order to restore the world that was damaged by sin. We get the same idea when we go to the end of the book, what we know as the Great Commission. The passage we know as the Great Commission, where Jesus says, begins that Great Commission in verse 18 of chapter 28 by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew begins his gospel with a reference to the book of Genesis, actually using the word Genesis. He ends his gospel with Jesus saying, I have authority over heaven and earth. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, we're right back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matthew is showing us that Jesus now is the one who rules the two zones, the two regions, heaven and earth, that God created in the beginning. But if we remember the story of Genesis, we know that heaven and earth have not been in harmony. God created heaven and earth. Yahweh was the Lord of heaven and earth. But then because of Adam's sin, this world came under the ruler of this world. This world got out of sync with heaven. And so heaven and earth were not acting in harmony with one another after Adam's sin. But Jesus says at the end of his gospel, because of his life, death, and resurrection, heaven and earth are put back in sync. They're harmonized again. They're united again under one Lord. By the end of the gospel story, you don't have a heaven that's ruled by Yahweh and an earth that's ruled by the prince of this world. The prince of this world has been cast out. And from now on, Jesus is saying, God's will be done on earth just as it has been done in heaven. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he's telling us that Jesus accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish. He came to bring a new beginning. And part of that new beginning was to put heaven and earth back together again. And by his death and resurrection, he has done that. Heaven and earth are now under one Lord, and they're reunited. But I want to bring out something else about the Great Commission. Another allusion, another echo of something in the Old Testament. Because I think this also gives us a clue to what Matthew is doing in his gospel. Let me read this Old Testament passage, 2 Chronicles 36, 22-23, probably not one you have memorized like the Great Commission. It goes like this. Listen to this, thinking of the Great Commission. Now, in the first of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout the kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all the people, may Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up." Let him go up. Sounded familiar, I hope. Cyrus's decree is a decree about Yahweh, who is Lord of heaven and earth. Yahweh, who is the God of heaven, but also can give the kingdoms of the earth to whomever he pleases. That's what Cyrus's decree assumes. Cyrus is talking about heaven and earth just as Jesus is. And he says that his authority over the kingdoms of the earth is authorized by the God of heaven. All authority, he says, in effect, over all the kingdoms of the earth has been given to me, Cyrus. And based on this authority, he now has authority to send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And he says, let them go. It's a commission to go. Of course, there are differences with the Great Commission. Jesus' authority is not just over the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus has authority that's greater than the authority of Cyrus. Jesus' authority extends not only to the kingdoms of the earth, but also to heaven. And Jesus isn't sending his disciples out or back to a place they've already been. He's not sending them back to Jerusalem. They're starting out in Jerusalem, and he's sending them out to the corners of the earth. He's sending them out to the Gentiles. The direction of the commission is the opposite. But I think you can hear the similarities there. Jesus is the greater Cyrus. If that sounds strange, think of the book of Isaiah, where Cyrus is described as Yahweh's anointed one. He's the great emperor who's going to send the Jews back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is taking that position, as it were, at the end of Matthew's gospel. And he's claiming that he's the world emperor. And not just the world emperor, but the emperor of heaven and earth. And as the world emperor, he can give a commission to his disciples to go. He can send them away. Send them out, as we might say, to build a temple. Not a temple in Jerusalem, but to build the entire creation into a temple that serves as a dwelling place of God. Now, the interesting thing about this, for my purposes, is that Cyrus's decree comes at the very end of the Hebrew Bible. Those words that I read from 2 Chronicles 36 are the very last words of the Old Testament in the Hebrew order. The Hebrew order of books is not the same as our order of books. We take our order of the Old Testament from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. The Old Testament, as the Hebrews know it, ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. And the very last words of the book of 2 Chronicles are, "Let them go up." Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, but they're not at the end of the Hebrew Bible. Malachi is not at the end of the Hebrew Bible. The last words of the Hebrew Bible are, "Let them go up," words that come from the decree of Cyrus. Matthew begins his gospel by saying, "The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He ends his book with a commission that resembles the decree of Cyrus, which comes at the very end of the Hebrew Bible. Matthew has written a gospel that shows Jesus living from Genesis, we might say, to Revelation, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. Jesus is living through between these two commissions, between these two passages, between the beginning of the book of Matthew and the commission of Cyrus at the end. Jesus is reliving the whole history of Israel. He is reliving the entire history of Israel and doing it right. Obeying where Israel disobeyed. He goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil just as Israel was. But what does Jesus do? Does Jesus grumble that he has no food? Does Jesus rebel against Yahweh his God? No, of course not. Jesus resists the devil, responds to him by quoting scripture, and he triumphs over the devil. Jesus is reliving Israel's history and doing it right this time. And if we page through Matthew's gospel, we can see this in the way that Matthew's organized his gospel. Matthew's gospel is organized around five great discourses, five great blocks of teaching, where Jesus is basically monologuing. Jesus is basically speaking without interruption. Sometimes there's questions from the disciples in some of these passages, but frequently Jesus goes on for as many as three chapters without any interruption. You can just page through a red letter edition of a Bible and you can see this. Lots of red in various sections of Matthew's gospel. It's different from the other gospels. It's different from Mark. Mark doesn't give us this kind of teaching. Mark presents Jesus as a man of action who's going immediately here and immediately there, but Matthew presents Jesus as a teacher. And Matthew presents Jesus as a teacher of Israel who relives and represents all the different major figures of Israel's history. These five discourses will correspond to five different phases of Israel's history. The first discourse is Matthew 5 through 7, the portion of Matthew that we call, that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, who is Jesus? What role is Jesus playing there? He's on a mountain. He's talking about the law. He's Moses. And if we looked at Matthew's gospel in detail, we could see that Matthew has actually prepared for that by telling us Jesus has escaped from it. He's crossed through the water. He's gone out into the wilderness. And now he's at a mountain. Of course, Jesus is Moses on the mountain. This is a new Sinai. And he's teaching his people his new law. He's teaching his people how to enact a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Israel had a Moses at the beginning. Now they have a new Moses because there's a new beginning. A few chapters later, Jesus is commissioning his disciples, the 12, in chapter 10. And he sends them out to carry on his mission. He's been healing. He's been cleansing lepers. He's been raising the dead, casting out demons. And he sends out his disciples to do exactly those things. Again, he's playing the role of Moses, but this time not on the mountain. This is Moses sending the Israelites, the 12 tribes, sending the 12 disciples out into the land to conquer Satan and to recover the land for the land's Lord, who is Yahweh, the Father of Jesus. A few chapters later, Jesus sits by the sea, and he tells parables about the kingdom. Well, a parable is a wisdom genre. That's the kind of thing that Solomon did. Sometimes the prophets tell parables, but Solomon spoke in proverbs and parables and riddles. That's what Jesus is doing by the sea, and he's talking about the kingdom. He's a new Solomon. Jesus comes as the law-giving Moses. He comes as the commissioning Moses or Joshua. He comes as the new Solomon. A few chapters later, Jesus is giving his disciples instruction about forgiveness and how to discipline sinful brethren in the church in Matthew 18, a passage that we know as the church discipline passage in Matthew. But Jesus is giving that instruction in the context of a divided kingdom period. Jesus has withdrawn from the Jews. He's withdrawn from Jerusalem. And he's dealing with the disciples as a separate community within Israel, just as Elisha did during his ministry. And he's giving them instruction as a new Elisha about how they, as sons of the prophets, are to organize themselves. A few chapters later, Jesus is Jeremiah, pronouncing judgment against the temple, saying that before this generation passes, not one stone will be left on another. That's the message, of course, of Jeremiah. God is going to judge the temple because Israel has turned from him. And the Lord is going to judge the temple by sending in Gentiles. Jesus is saying the same thing. And as the story goes on, we go on to a story of death and resurrection in Matthew's gospel, which is a story that matches up in the Old Testament with exile and return. Jesus goes out of the city to be crucified. He is separated from his Father and cries out in that separation. But then in his resurrection, he's restored to the land. He goes through the exile and restoration of Israel. And then at the end of the gospel, he's sending his disciples out as a new Cyrus in this great commission that we've already looked at. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he's showing us Jesus playing these various Old Testament roles. He's Israel himself. He's Moses, he's Joshua, he's Solomon, he's Elisha, he's Jeremiah. And each time he's doing it the way it should be done. And he's confronting Israel with the demands of the covenant all over again. There's another dimension to this that gets, I think, really to the heart of what Matthew's teaching us about Jesus. Matthew is teaching us that Jesus comes as the true Israel. We could put it this way. Yahweh made a covenant with Israel. Israel refused that covenant. They broke the covenant. But that did not stop Yahweh, God of Israel, from determining to fulfill his promises and to fulfill his program through Israel. But Israel's not going to do it on their own. So what does Yahweh do? Yahweh becomes Israel in order to redeem Israel. That's what Matthew's gospel is about. Yahweh himself, the God of Israel, becomes Israel, lives through Israel's history in order to restore Israel, in order to restore his people, because Israel can't do it on their own. Matthew is showing us not only that Jesus is Israel then, but also showing us that Jesus is Israel's God. Israel and Israel's God. That's a way of stating the classic Christian creeds. Jesus is God and man. Let's make that more specific. Jesus is Israel's God as Israel. That's the way Matthew would put it. That's the way Matthew would have written the Chalcedon. And we get a hint of this at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, back at the beginning of the genealogy. I've already noted that Matthew is referring back to Genesis, the book of the genealogy, or the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But the curious thing about that beginning is that the passages that Matthew is quoting from, with that phrase, the book of the Genesis, are passages that introduce a series of descendants, not a list of ancestors. Here in Matthew, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, goes on to start with Abraham, and it leads up to Jesus in a series of three sets of 14 generations. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ introduces a list of ancestors, predecessors. But if you go back to Genesis 5:1, which is the passage that Matthew is quoting, the same phrase, the book of the Genesis of Adam, does not begin a list of ancestors. It can't. Adam doesn't have any ancestors. The book of the Genesis, Adam, begins a list of descendants. Well, perhaps Matthew wants us to pick that up. The phrase always in Genesis always means, it always introduces a list of descendants, not a list of ancestors. And if Matthew is using the phrase as it's used in Genesis, excuse me, then he's telling us not only that Jesus is the climax and the end of this genealogy, but that Jesus is the beginning of the genealogy of Israel. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says in John's Gospel. Matthew's pointing out something similar. And it's pointed out in the structure of the genealogy. Who is the first name? What is the first name given in the genealogy? Jesus the Christ. What's the last name in the genealogy? Joseph, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Jesus is the climax of Israel's history. He's the end of the genealogy, but Jesus is also the beginning of the genealogy. He's the great descendant of Abraham, but he's also the great ancestor of Abraham. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of Israel. That's what the genealogy, I think, is hinting at. And that's what the whole Gospel of Matthew fills out for us. Because we know when Moses came to Israel, it wasn't just Moses. It wasn't just a great man coming to Israel to lead them out of Egypt. When Solomon came and spoke in parables to Israel, spoke the wisdom of God, it was not just Solomon. It was the Lord coming to Israel through his servants. That's what we have in Matthew's gospel. Very literally, very directly. Jesus comes as Moses, but he comes as the God of Israel in the guise of Moses. He comes as Solomon, but he comes as the God of Israel playing the role of Solomon. He comes as Jeremiah preaching judgment against the temple, but he comes as the God of Israel preaching judgment against the temple. We can think of this in terms of the story of the parable of the vineyard that Jesus tells late in his gospel and in some of the other gospels. You remember this story. There was a vineyard owner who took care of his vineyard, who planted it, put up a wall, cared for it, and then let it out to tenants. And then the owner came back and wanted some income. He wanted the rent from his tenants. So he sent servants to gather in that income. And the tenants rejected those servants. The tenants refused to give the share that the owner deserved. And they beat up the servants of the owner. They sent them away. So finally, the owner says, I'm going to send my son. They will respect my son. They may not respect my servants, but they will respect my son. But instead of respecting the son, the tenants say, if we kill the son, then maybe we can have the vineyard forever. That's the story of Israel's history, obviously. That's an allegory of Israel's history. Excuse me. The Lord is the owner of the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard, or the land is the vineyard. The Lord leases out the land to Israel. But every time the Lord comes to collect, the people reject the servants that he sends. The Lord comes through Moses. They don't want Moses. They don't want Moses to be king and a ruler or judge over them. The Lord raises up Solomon in the house of David. But right after Solomon's reign, 10 tribes say, we have no portion in David. We don't want to be part of a Davidic kingdom. The Lord sends Elisha, but most of the people don't listen to Elisha. The Lord sends Jeremiah, and the people reject Jeremiah, beat him up, put him in a pit. Jeremiah is the suffering prophet. The Lord keeps coming back to Israel, and each time he comes, Israel rejects her Lord by rejecting his servants. And now, the Lord and the servant are identical. Jesus is the Israel's God and Israel. He's Israel's God and Moses, Israel's God and Solomon. And Israel does exactly what they've always done, which is to reject him, to cast him out. They don't respond. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, but do the Pharisees and scribes say, you know, he's right. We need to revise our interpretations of the law and conform them to what Jesus just taught us. Well, of course not. Do they accept him when he comes as Solomon? Are they happy when he comes to the temple and enacts a temple destruction by overturning the tables of the money changers? No, they decide they're going to kill him. Israel is going through its entire history too. Jesus is reliving Israel's history as the faithful Israelite, as the faithful servant of the Lord. But Israel is reliving its history of rejection, which rejection of the Lord and the Lord's servants. But this gets us to the real depth of Matthew's gospel, the good news of Matthew's gospel, because so far, that's not very good news, that when Israel's God comes to her, they reject her. The good news is that he doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He doesn't go away. Pardon me. The Lord doesn't stop coming back to Israel. The Lord sends Moses, and they reject Moses. Does the Lord say, oh, so much for them? No, he raised up a new Moses, Joshua, to lead them into the land. They reject David. Does the Lord give on them? No. They reject Jeremiah? No. And now they're rejecting Jesus as he plays all these different roles, and Jesus keeps coming back in a new role. They won't listen to me in the guise of Moses. I'll come back as Solomon. They won't listen to me as Solomon. I'll come back as Elisha. They won't listen to me as Elisha. I'll come back as Jeremiah. As Jeremiah, they kill me, but I still come back. This is a God who refuses to take Israel's no for an answer. He will not let Israel's no stand. Every time Israel says no to him, he comes back again and says yes. I made promises to Abraham, and I don't care what you do, I am going to keep those promises. I'm going to fulfill those promises and make Abraham's seed, like the stars of the heaven. I'm going to fulfill those promises and reunite the nations in Abraham's seed and bring blessing to the nations through Abraham's seed. And you can't stop me. Even if you kill me, you can't stop me. That's the good news of Matthew's gospel. It's about a God of love, but it's about whose love is somewhat unnerving. Now, if you're a dad of a young daughter, and a suitor comes and says, I really want to marry your daughter. And you say, no. And then he calls again, and again, and again, and again. It's a little disturbing. This is a guy whose love won't take no for an answer. It's the kind of love that God has. We sentimentalize and soften God's love into something pleasant, easy to take. This is a God whose love is not easy to take because he won't let us say no to him. He won't give up on us. He doesn't give up on Israel. And if he doesn't give up on Israel, he doesn't give up on you. This is the story of Israel's God coming to Israel, reliving Israel's history, doing it right, and refusing to take Israel's no for an answer. And Israel's history is your history. Because he doesn't take your no for an answer either. How many times have you acted like those tenants in the vineyard? How many times have you cast the Lord's servant away, refused to listen to a rebuke from a brother, or a convicting message from your pastor? How many times have you tried to push the God of Israel away? Does he leave you alone? No. This is a God whose love is relentless, who is determined to bring his promises to pass, who loves Israel so much that not even death will stop him. That's the good news of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus, as Israel's God and as Israel, is God's relentless love incarnate. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you that in him you have come to us and come back and come back and refuse to take our rejection as a final word. We thank you for this great love, and we pray that we would embrace you as our beloved, as our lover, as Israel's God come to Israel, that we would put our trust in you and follow you, and that we would be faithful and not reject, not pushing you away. We thank you for the good news that when we do turn away from you, that you remain faithful and that you pursue us until you have saved us to the uttermost. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.